Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Our text words this evening, dear congregation, are Genesis 12, 4 through 9. 4 through 9. I'll read again, at this time only verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. With God's help, our theme tonight is building altars in Canaan. Building altars in Canaan. We'll see that in three thoughts. First, Abram's journey to Canaan. Second, Abram's building altars. And third, our building, that is, our building of altars. Building altars in Canaan. Abram's journey, Abram's building, and our building. A few weeks ago, you recall that our studies in the book of Genesis have brought us to the fascinating history of Abram. Last Wednesday evening, in a preparatory message, for which we were grateful that so many of you were here and that we were encouraged by that, we saw, you recall, God calling Abram to a new life. We saw it was a life of faith in Christ, a life of resting on God's promises. We saw the marks of grace evident in that life, a true hearing of God's word, a true obeying of God's call, a true embracing of God's exclusivity, and a true believing in God's promises. And then we looked, you remember, at what those promises contained. We saw that we could summarize that in four things. God's presence throughout Abram's life, God's protection over his life, God's potential in his life, and God's purpose for his life. Now tonight, we want to begin by taking just a step back and moving with Abram from Haran to Canaan. That's what our text does. But first, before we come there, we need to recognize what was involved, the dynamics involved that made Abraham pick up stakes in Haran and move on to Canaan. For some unknown reason, you recall, Terah had also gone with Abraham from Ur. Now that was at the time, no doubt, rather convenient for Abraham. After all, he had met no substantial opposition from his father. And so he could take his father with him. He wasn't mocked, he wasn't scorned. But all is not gold that glitters. 600 miles after they left Ur, Father Terah wanted to stop in Haran, about 40% or 45% of the way to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Abram appears to go along with this plan, probably for 5 years, from the time he was 70 to the time he was 75. And during that period, it seems at least, that his obedience to God's call was partial. It was halfway, as it were. And of course, the question that we don't know definitively an answer is, did Abraham compromise under the pressure of his father or the other relatives who had come along? What made him stop not quite halfway when God had called him to go to the land of Canaan? Well, we don't know definitively, but certainly we do know that today the pressure of relatives can bear heavily upon people when they begin to walk the Christian walk. It also can impact people when they seek to come to the Lord's Supper. It's not uncommon even today to have parents actually subtly put pressure on children either to come or not to come to the Lord's Supper. And sometimes children are prone to compromise their confession of faith due to that parental pressure. At a wedding reception just a few weeks ago, we sat next to a family, and this lady was from Ontario, and she was telling us about how she first came to the Lord's Supper and how her mother so severely opposed her and just put tremendous pressure on her. You can have unbelieving parents that pressure you one way or another. Or you can have hyper-Calvinistic parents that pressure you also not to attend the Lord's Supper. These are real pressures. But you see, there has to come a time in the life of a believer, also a beginning believer, where he rises above, she rises above all parental pressure. I remember my own life as a teenager when the Lord was working in my heart, and I explained it to some people. Well, there were some church people, and they said they tried to get me to rest in the convictions I had experienced. Well, the Lord was working in me, they said. They tried to get me to rest short of freedom in Christ. And my friends at school were saying from the opposite perspective, oh, you don't have to take this stuff so seriously. You're too concerned, you're too zealous, you're too extreme with the things of God. And what were they both saying? They were both saying to me, Haran is far enough. You don't have to go on to Canaan to get to know the King of Canaan, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly land, the fellowship with Him. And I was saying to both of them on both sides, no, I need that Savior. I can't stop in Haran. And I'm afraid tonight that some of us are like Abram's family. We stop halfway in Haran. We want to serve the Lord in one sense. We feel some conviction in one sense. But at the same time, we want to live the kind of life we lived before. We don't want to deny ourselves and take up the cross. And so we foolishly think we can be a Christian on one hand and live a worldly life on the other. We can be at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning and live somewhat worldly on Monday evening. But this doesn't work, congregation. We cannot be like the Israelites going out of Egypt toward Canaan, who still had the taste of Egyptian garlic in their mouths and unable to forget how much they liked it. We cannot hanker back to these things. It's not enough to set out on the Christian journey. We must hold out and travel on the Christian journey. We must persevere. Our goal, you see, must not be merely to reach the straight gate. We must enter the straight gate, and we must live the narrow path of the Christian life. To obey the Lord halfway, to go only to Herod, is to disobey Him. Halfway obedience is disobedience. God commanded Abraham to go to the land of Canaan, not to Haran. See, you cannot keep God's commandment by doing something which pleases you rather than that which pleases the Lord. Now, we don't read in Hebrews 11 that God directly censures Abraham for stopping at Haran. But you don't read of any of the sins of the saints in Hebrews 11, do you? Because they're all washed away. That's why. They're washed away in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is interesting is you don't read of God communicating with Abraham in any special intimate way all the time he was in Haran. Could it be that the result of Abram's partial obedience was the absence of sweet communion with his God? That the Lord still loved him, but hid his face from him as long as he dwelt in Haran? And then too, Abram's halting between two opinions while living in Haran resulted in the delay, certainly the delay at very least, of God's promised blessings. By staying out of the land of promise where the Lord would have revealed himself to him and would enter into covenant with him, Abraham deprived himself of many rich joys, many experiences, no doubt, of communion with God. His indecisive behavior led to sad consequences. But the good news, is that God doesn't forsake the work of his own hands. God called him, and despite his partial obedience, God will work through. God will make him willing in the day of his power and bring him to full obedience. That's what God does. How does he do that? Well, we don't know all the details, but we know one thing, that God had to first break the cord which held him to Terah. Abram had to become loosened from Terah before he would begin to see what God's full will was. How can we say that? Well, it's interesting that Stephen, in Acts 7, when he recounts Israel's history, says that Terah died. And we often read that to mean he died physically before Abram left Haran. But that cannot be. The Genesis record says that Terah was 70 years old when Abram was born. And that Abram was 75 when he left Haran. That means when Abram left Haran, Terah was 145. And we read in Genesis 11 verse 32 that he lived till he was 205. So that means that Terah did not die until 60 years after Abram was in Canaan. So what does Stephen mean? Well, one commentator puts it this way. Because of Terah's adherence to idolatry, he became as good as dead for Abram. And so Abram could leave him behind, sorry indeed for his father's lot, but separated from him internally already as if from one dead. In other words, Stephen said that Terah was dead, but he meant by that he was dead to Abraham, insofar as Terah could no longer hold Abraham back from following the Lord unconditionally. In other words, the call was pressed so hard on Abraham, on his mind, on his heart, with force and power, that no Terah and no man could hold him back. Like Bartimaeus, when they said, "Hold your peace," he cried the more, a great deal, "Son of David, have mercy on me." A divine energy, you see, accompanied that call. And Abraham, though he may have delayed for 5 years, he could delay no longer. He could no longer be content with half-hearted obedience. He must yield. He must persevere. he must go forward. And so we read, after the call comes to him, verse 4, "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He took Sarai, his wife, Lot, all their substance they had gathered, the souls they had gotten in Haran." And we know, by the way, from chapter 14, that there were 318 servants. So he had quite an entourage. "And they went for to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came." What a beautiful testimony of wholehearted obedience. We don't know all the obstacles they faced on that journey. It was another 800 miles. With 300 some people, apparently. What a trial. What a challenge. Did Abraham face more opposition before he left? Perhaps for more than Terah? Did his brother Nahor, for example, who was in Haran with him, we know, raise objections to? Did they stop him as he's about to leave and say, "Abraham, what are you doing? You've got a good here in Haran. Are you forgetting the dangers of traveling alone in foreign territories? Don't you know the Canaanites where you're going, they're a cursed people, cursed by the Lord? You're going to go to Canaan? You're crazy, Abram. The enemy is going to plunder you. He's going to kill you. He's going to kill Sarai." You can almost hear Abram respond, "Yes, I'm aware of all these things, but my God has called me. My God has promised to bless me and to let me be a blessing. My God will be my guide. My God will be my protector." We don't know all these things that happened. But this much we know. When Abraham left, he was beginning to live by faith more consistently. He was able to push away this half-hearted commitment. And he was able to trust in God's promises alone. And that's the call of the Lord's Supper, you see. Post-Lord's Supper, that we go back out into the world, strengthened, reinvigorated, committed to wholehearted obedience. That the Lord is our leader, not Terah. And so by faith, you see, Abraham goes out and he perseveres. And the God who planted faith in him sustains him. And nourishes that faith. And strengthens that faith. Now verse 6 says that Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem. Commonly called elsewhere in the Bible Shechem. Sychem or Shechem is located at the heart of the land of Canaan. About 40 miles north of Jerusalem. At the eastern entrance to the pass between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And when Abraham reaches this spot, he reaches a place that had had a settlement there for many centuries. The ancient town of Sychem was situated on the lower southeastern slope or shoulder of Mount Ebal. Hence, the meaning of the name Shechem is shoulder. And that city was strategically located, you see, because it controlled all the roads going back and forth through the central hill country of Palestine. But Shechem was also without natural defenses. So it constantly required extensive fortifications. It was a dangerous place to live. People wanted to challenge and raid Sychem. Now Sychem was a very significant place in the whole history of Israel, wasn't it? In later centuries, in Deuteronomy 11, the whole nation will stand between these two mountains and hear God's blessings from one mountain and God's cursings from the other mountain. Later on, Joshua is going to call the people to Sychem. And when they gather there, the very spot where Abraham was, Joshua would say, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." And at that place, all Israel would renew covenant with God. And then centuries later, we read in 1 Kings 12 that the whole nation will split at Sychem under the foolish king Rehoboam. So Sychem's a very important place in the history of the nation of Israel. Now verse 6 tells us what Sychem was like when Abram arrived. It says simply and yet poignantly, the Canaanite was then in the land. The Canaanite, cursed be Canaan, was then in the land. Now we know from Genesis 15, verses 19 through 21, that the name Canaanites referred both to a specific people as well as a general name for all the inhabitants of the land, of that area, which consisted of at least 10 tribes. Some scholars even call it 10 nations. This was a large group of people. And you got all 10 names listed there at the end of chapter 15. The Canaanites were powerful. They were corrupt, immoral. They were one and all. They were a God-hating people, a heathen people. But they held the entire territory in their grip. Their evil kings ruled the land. The Canaanites owned everything, every inch of ground they possessed. Now to this center of heathen influence, this Canaan influence, comes this lonely wanderer, Abram. He's a vulnerable immigrant, far from home. He finds himself encountering strange customs in the midst of a strange people. He's accompanied only by his own family and friends and servants and a herd of animals. They are a nomadic people, living in tents, moving on for hundreds of miles and many months. Until finally, this man, Abram, this vulnerable man, comes to a great oak tree. The oak of Moreh. The King James Version calls it the plains of Moreh. But it could better be translated the tree of Moreh. It was a tree in a plain, a large tree, an area where the Canaanites would gather. It was said that the Canaanites assembled to hear the oracles here of soothsayers. The very word more, by the way, means teacher or oracle giver. And the soothsayers supposedly received mysterious messages from the rustlings of the leaves of this great oak tree. So here in the very heart of the superstitious land of Canaan, where idolatry was alive and well, at the very center of Canaanite worship, Abraham stops. He must have felt very, very alone. He had been away from home for a long time now. He had been traveling in obedience to God's call, not knowing exactly where he was going, only knowing he had to go to Canaan, but not knowing where he had to stop, not knowing what was going to happen to him. And now he finds himself surrounded by heathen people, heathen power, heathen influence, heathen unfriendliness. Imagine that. He had traveled 1,400 miles on foot with his whole entourage, and he comes to Canaan and he finds the surroundings of Canaan very much what he had experienced way back in Ur, filled with idolatry everywhere. There he stands. You can almost see him, can't you? By this oak. The promise is, I will make of thee a great nation. And he sees a great nation around him. And they're all Canaanites. And he's just a small group of 300 some people. The Canaanite children are running around in the area. Plenty of children, no doubt. It's 10 nations, 10 tribes. Sarai is barren. What will happen of the promises of God without people and without land? He doesn't own one square inch of land. There is nothing. What of God's promises? A great nation and a great people. And all families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. It doesn't have one child. And here he is, 1,400 miles from his homeland. Should he turn back? Oh, perish the thought. Could God then make a great nation from nothing? Yes. Yes. Because he promised to do that. The God who makes the world from nothing, that God can make a great nation from Abram. Abram, there in the midst of the Canaanites, believes the promise of God. He believes the unbelievable. He embraces the impossible. Something wonderful, something incredibly wonderful happens here in the heartland of Canaan. There in the midst of idolatry, Abram experiences what we call a theophany. That is a symbol or representation of God's presence. Verse 7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram at Sychem. Now this is the first theophanic appearance, apparently, of God in Scripture, post-fall. He has spoken already to his people, but now he appears in some visible form to Abram. And he speaks this monumental promise, short but monumental. Unto thy seed will I give this land. Abram, look around. Look at the Canaanites. Do you see them? Do you see the idolatry? To thy seed I will give this land. This land is the land of promise. This is your place, Abram. Your inheritance, Abram. Your place of blessing, Abram. Congregation, you cannot imagine what that appearance meant to this man, 1,400 miles from home. What would you have felt like if you had been traveling for many weeks, months, and you began to wonder, what am I doing? And where am I going? And what's going to happen to me? And then God comes and says, this is your land. And I will people it with your people. And you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. You see, God graciously rewards the full obedience of Abraham. He gives him a new vision, a new sense of God's presence, a new understanding of God's promise. God had said before, go to a land I will show thee. But now God says, this land, here it is, Abram. Right here, in the midst of the Canaanites. Now how does Abram respond? Well, he responds in a surprising yet a beautiful way. Abram the pilgrim becomes Abram the builder. Not building a tower, not building a city, but an altar. It's so simple. Such simple words, but so pregnant with meaning. And there builded he an altar. There, in the midst of the Canaanites, builded he an altar unto the Lord. Abram began to build. He remained in Canaan by faith. His response to God's visit was presumably an altar of stone, some kind of permanent structure, a place of worship and sacrifice and consecration. There at Sychem, near the great oak of the soothsayers, near the heart of Canaanite religion and power, he builds an altar to the living God. And then we read in verse 8 something interesting, that he penetrates even deeper into Canaan by faith. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. Now Bethel was 21 miles south of Sychem. And there between Bethel and Hai, which is later we find out that means Ai, about a mile from both of them, in between them, he builds another altar. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, what's fascinating is that Bethel, just like Sychem, was known to be a center of Canaanite sanctuary worship, dedicated to the god El, head of their pantheon. But just like in Sychem, Abram ignores this and he builds an altar to the Lord, and publicly, gathering his 300 congregation around him, begins to call on the name of the Lord. And the same words are used here as are used in Genesis 4:26, which was the first church worship service. Then began men to call on the name of the Lord. That's why Martin Luther, in a fascinating translation, actually translates the word here, preach. As if Abraham preached there to the Canaanites in the midst of Bethel. But what is Abraham doing? Why this sudden passion for construction everywhere? Why, after living so many months in tents, does he suddenly start building permanent structures? He had managed without an altar for a long time. Why build now? Dear congregation, this is Abram's response of faith to his promising God. It's an act of faith. And Abram's expressing his faith here in four ways in this altar building. Let me give them to you briefly. First of all, Abram is expressing wholehearted profession of his faith. Wholehearted profession of his faith. You see, his entourage was fairly significant. 300 some people. So, his calling upon the name of the Lord is a very public event. He's calling out, no doubt, on the attributes of God, on the names of God, on the mighty works of God. How beautiful this is, you see. God says, Abram, I will make your name great. And Abram goes to Canaan and he makes God's name great. And he declares the name of the living God. And that's exactly what faith does, you see. By faith, God makes his people great. Look at the roll call of Hebrews 11. These are great people. Why are they great people? They're great people because of faith. Who gave them the faith? God. What did they do with their faith? They made God great. They declared the name of the Lord. And that's the task, you see, of everyone who comes to the Lord's Supper in truth. To go out and to proclaim the name of the Lord. To preach Him with our lives. To preach Him, as it were, with our lips. I use preaching quotes now. To declare the name of the Lord. To speak well of the Lord post-Lord's Supper. This is what we need. Wholehearted profession of faith wherever we go. But secondly, Abram's altar building is an expression of a wholehearted claim of God's promises. A wholehearted claim of God's promises. Abram is putting down his marker. He's claiming the promise. He's reserving his inheritance. He's claiming the land for his God. By faith, you see, he's already seen that God is beginning to fulfill his promise. The altars are marks of ownership. That's what an altar meant. Abraham neglects them in stone. He's saying, this is not the Canaanites' land. They may have the paperwork that they own the land, but this is God's land and the land of God's people. It is a land of promise. So he leaves these permanent markers from place to place, declaring this is the land of God. Now what's fascinating is if you look at a map of Palestine, you will see that Abram's journey in the first part of chapter 12 is really a circular route that goes around the promised land. He goes from Sychem to Bethel to Ai and then down south to the Negev. He's going around the land. He's literally walking through it as the land of promise and then living in it and worshiping in it. Symbolically, he's taking the land by an ideal conquest. He's saying, one day this land will be literally ours as well by the power of our God. And are not we to leave God's table, claiming God's promises, believing them, living out of them, trusting in them, living as it were here in tents, but believing the promises of immortality and glory and living accordingly. Claiming that all things are ours in Christ and Christ is God. So that when we belong to Christ, we belong to God and we have all things in Him. The meek shall inherit the earth. But thirdly, Abraham is expressing wholehearted allegiance to God. Wholehearted allegiance to God. He's offering his entire life to God. Like Noah, fresh from his ark, Abraham is offering sacrifice to the Lord. We could presume that, you see, because that was the purpose of altars, to offer sacrifices. And that symbolized one's offering of his own life to God. And isn't that what we are to do as well, after the Lord's Supper? We pledge allegiance to the God who fed us, the God who reassures us, the God in whom we find all our joy and our spiritual being. We consecrate ourselves, we dedicate ourselves, we lay ourselves, as it were, on the offering of thankful sacrifice and say, take me, Lord, take my hands and let them be, take my feet and let them be, take my soul and let them be, wholly consecrated, Lord, to Thee. This is the way to live. To build altars to the living God. To build altars of wholehearted profession, of wholehearted claim of divine promises, of wholehearted allegiance to our God. And finally, Abraham expresses wholehearted gratitude to God. There he stands in Canaan. He thinks back on the way the Lord has brought him, all the way from Ur, and then out from Haran, and all the way through all the dangers, all the way to Canaan. And by the grace of God, he's in the midst of Canaan, and he's not destroyed. And he says, as it were, Lord, it is all Thy doing. It is all Thy grace. I pour out my heart in gratitude. Look at my servants. And there's my wife. True, I have no children. True, there are so many impossibilities standing before me. But, O Lord, hitherto hast Thou helped me. And he raises up his Ebenezer stone in these altars, and he thanks the Lord for his mercies hitherto. And isn't that what we are to do after the Lord's Supper as well? To lay a thank offering. Who protected you? Who kept you? Who kept you from floundering into gross sin since the last Lord's Supper? Maybe you have more to look at than Abraham had to look at. After all, he had no property. Yes, he had lots of servants, but no children. Maybe you could return from the table this morning. Some of you could come at the table this morning and see your children here, a covenant-keeping God from generation to generation. Oh, what thanksgiving should fill our hearts for God's covenant faithfulness. And you see, all four of these things are done by faith. By faith. It's so beautiful, you see. Abraham doesn't do it by sight, does he? It's by faith. He never built anything else his whole life. He never did live in a home in Canaan. It was always a tent. But how beautiful that the only thing he ever built were altars. Altars. The only architecture that would remain from his life. The artifacts of Abraham's worship stood in the land. And wherever he went, those altars were an open declaration that one day he would go to a new and a better country that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, where God is all and in all. But you notice how accurate the Lord is here. He says in verse 7, unto thy seed. It doesn't say to you, Abraham, unto thy seed will I give this land, you see. Abraham wouldn't come into possession of it literally yet, but his people would. How does he dare to do all this? How does he dare to be so bold when this land is occupied by warlike people? And he really is an insignificant person. Doesn't his claiming of this land seem like an act of folly to us? All the facts are against it. For Abraham to raise his flag and to wave it against the facts of the situation and challenge the Canaanites by his altars of worship, claiming the place for his God rather than their gods, unfurling the banner of the covenant in the heart of Canaan in the face of the power of all these people. What a fool he is, we would say. But no. He does so as an encouragement for his own faith. And as he takes his journeys as a nomadic people in the future around the land of Canaan, time and again, he bumps into his own altars. He's reminded again and again of the promises of God. He built them not only to tell the people out there, but also to tell himself in here, as a witness to himself, that Canaan's day is done. The Canaanites, from here on in, are but squatters in the land. The land is owned by Israel's God, the God of promise. And one day, He will make it good, also literally. Abraham built altars in Canaan, which is exactly what we are called to do. We too, congregation, live in Canaan, figuratively. And we too must build altars in Canaan. Where must we build them? Well, like Abraham, we must build them in different places. Where, you say? I suggest to you tonight that there are four places we must build our altars. First and foremost, we must build altars of worship to God in our own hearts, our own lives. If it is true that when Abraham came to Canaan, that the Canaanites were then in the land, it is sadly true that even in the most godly among us, the Canaanites are still in the land of our hearts. Even if we are notable children of God, we still have many desires that are not pure, not godly, many ambitions that don't glorify our God, many weaknesses of character, temptations, besetting sins, flaws. We're too proud. We're too unbelieving. We get discouraged too quickly. And sometimes we see nothing but Canaanites in our own hearts. And we fear we're enemies of God. But God says, I will give you this land. I will conquer the territory of your own heart. And I will lead you to the land of Canaan, the heavenly land, the eternal destiny. I will form you to be like Christ. This is your destiny. And I will lead you to Christ in glory forever. Your destiny is to be like Him and to be with Him. And so I will deal with the Canaanites in your heart. But I will deal with them through altar building. I want you to build an altar in your own personal life, an altar of daily worship. And through the means of daily worship, through the means of private daily time with God, I will meet with you. And you will lay open your heart before me, and you will worship me, and confess your sin, and thank me, and receive my forgiveness. That's what we need. Altars. In our own homes, in our own hearts. Altars, secret altars, in which we read the Scriptures all by ourselves and respond to it by faith. A place where we defy our sins with an open Bible and on our knees and claim God's promise that God will deal with the Canaanites in the land and God will make us like His Son. Lord, it's Thy word. As I build my altar, make me more like Jesus. Take away the sin. Take away the garbage in my life. Make me pure. Make me holy. I have Thy promise, Lord. Oh, do as Thou hast said. Conform me to the image of Thy well-beloved. Do you know what that means, friend? to build an altar privately, to know these struggles, to know these cries and prayers, to build an altar of consecration afresh to God every day. Every day. We can't afford to go 2 days without it. The Canaanites are strong, and they're in the land, and they prosper, and they grow stronger when we don't stand against them through our altar building. And so every day, we are called to be believing children of the new covenant, so that through private worship, we set forth for the land of Canaan. And unlike Abraham, we know where we are going. We live in the New Testament era. We are pilgrims destined for Emmanuel's land. We're destined for the crossover. We know what it looks like. We know what the Scriptures have to say about our Savior. And we know why we are going. Because God has called us sovereignly, irresistibly. And we know how we are going. We know that Jesus is the road, the way, the truth, the life. His banner over us leads us. His fiery, cloudy pillar of providence directs us. His promise sustains us. His Spirit dwells within us. His promises direct us. And so we worship Him. With heartfelt worship, with intellectual perception, biblical perception, with energetic action, with firm resolution, believing that one day, this land of my heart, shall be ours. One day, we shall inherit the eternal heavenly Canaan and shall be there with a perfect heart, with no sin and no stain and no temptation. One day, our emotions, our will, our strength, our body, our mind, our all shall be perfectly conformed to the holiness of God. We will never stumble again. Oh God, hasten the day, you see, in private worship, as we build our altar, we long for that day, and we will be perfect in the presence of God. Don't you love the words of our text in verse 5b? They went forth to go into the land of Canaan. That's our life here. We go forth to go into the land of Canaan. But then, and into the land of Canaan they came. Into the land they came. It will happen, child of God. Your private worship will not be in vain. You will come. You will come to be with Jesus one day. And all the Canaanites that beset you shall not destroy you. Because Jesus Christ, your covenant appearing angel, is mighty to save. You will be preserved. For He's a wall of fire round about you. He's your eternal and immutable God, whose love is everlasting. His way shall not weary you. For He will give you shoes of iron and shoes of brass. And as your days, so shall your strength be. He shall uphold you in every trial. He shall bear you up on eagle's wings. The arrows of hell shall not prevail, for His armor shall protect you. Oh, build your private worship and worship the Lord your God from that secret altar. But secondly, we need to build altars today in our homes. How family life is pressured as never before, don't you think? Marriages are under stress. And all too often, not only outside, but even inside the church, they can crumble, they can break down. Pressures on children are colossal, especially young people. The Canaanite is in the land of our homes. What must we do? Build an altar. Build an altar of family worship. Call on the name of the Lord together. Every day, read the Word of God together. Every day, fathers, instruct your children in the Word of God. Every day, have real talks with them. Plead God's covenant faithfulness with them, for them, to God on behalf of them. And every day, sing the praises of God with them. Take your family worship seriously. Recognize that as you engage in it, you're building an altar in your home. Oh, pray with them. Teach them. And weep over them. And admonish them in love. And plead with them. And show them their baptism. And show them the God who's so willing to have them. Seek to do all in your power by building up a family altar to bring down the benediction of God upon their heads. And to satisfy your own conscience too. J.C. Ryle said, I charge you, fathers, take every pain to train your children in the way they should go. I charge you not merely for the sake of your children's souls. I charge you for the sake of your own future comfort and peace. Your own happiness, in great measure, depends upon it. Children have caused the saddest tears that a man has ever had to shed. Oh, who can bear the reproach of a stinging conscience that condemns us because we refuse to bring up our children in the fear of the Lord around the family altar? You can't do too much with your children. Talk to them. Build that altar. Trust in the Lord. And remember, even when you don't see fruits, because there's so many Canaanites in your family that want to destroy and damage your children and your home, remember that even though the world is a cruel and lonely place, your God is stronger and He's a covenant keeper. He can bless that family altar to withstand all the power of the Canaanites. And then thirdly, we need to build an altar in our church neighborhood. This building, this very building in a sense, is like an altar, isn't it? In one way, a neighborhood altar. People go by, they see the brick and the stone. The Canaanites are in our land. They're around our neighborhood. They're near this building. All throughout our neighborhood, there are areas of great deprivation, but there are also areas of great wealth. But all are equally needy. And so many are wallowing in a sea of unbelief. Tens of thousands of people around this building are going to hell. Here stands this building as a silent monument of stone. People walk by, and we hope they're saying, there are people in this community to whom God is important. We should pray that people will notice this building, that they will walk in. But even more importantly, we are the building. The people are the church, not the building itself. And so we need to move out of the building, don't we? We need to move into the neighborhood, as we're doing, collecting children, bringing them, reaching out to the parents through HHOM, through a variety of evangelistic ministries. But we must pray for blessing. If you can't engage directly in these ministries, the very least you can do is pray for them, you see. That God will enable us to establish meaningful relationships with our neighbor and eventually bring them here and bring them to the truth. Pray that God will arise in their hearts a curiosity and a love, and that this building and we ourselves may serve to be altars, as it were, that they may look at us and by our lifestyle and by our holiness and by our love and by our evangelism and by our intimate personal caring, that we may be a witness to the world, so that when they walk by this building, they don't only say, there must be people in there who worship God, but that they might say, I know so-and-so in there, and he does worship God. I've met him. He's knocked on my door. He's talked to me about the Lord. I know that the people in this building are serious about worshiping the living God. We need to build a church, an altar, in our church neighborhood. Are you doing that? Are you helping, at least? We need more drivers to pick up the children. Can you help build the altar? We need more helpers of various kinds to canvass the neighborhood, to talk to people. It will be safe. The Lord will protect you. Can you help build the altar? And then finally, we are to build altars in our society. Not only our hearts and our homes and our neighborhood, but our society. People say everywhere today we're living in a post-Christian world. And I suppose we are, for the most part. But to what extent it has ever been Christian, I'm not altogether sure. But certainly now, we've seen an unparalleled collapse. Certainly though, we're encouraged that the godly are getting more godly throughout the world. The ungodly are getting more ungodly. The Canaanites are becoming stronger, also in our national life. their immorality, their lack of spirituality, their cultural wickedness. They've taken over nearly every institution. Most vestiges of power in government, in the media, in society, belonging to the Canaanites. The Canaanites are running the place. What are we to do? Build altars. It may seem foolish and pointless. Is it worth it to write a letter? Is it worth it to pray? Is it worth it to take some activity? Well, that's what Abram could have thought. It's not worth it to build this altar. Look at all the Canaanites around. I'm powerless. You're not powerless. If God be for us, who can be against us? Yeah, but what if the people mock with me and laugh at me and joke? What if you teenagers have your friends mock at you for altar building? Can you believe that that young person serves the Lord with all his heart and mind and strength and gives all his energy to serving the Lord? What a fool he is. Well, that's probably what they said about Abram too. Can you believe that man? You see that man over there? Is he? Yeah, he comes from a strange country. Oh, he's so strange. He's building an altar right here in the middle of Canaan to serve his God. A God who no one knows. A God who no one cares about. What a fool he is. And then he moves on and he leaves that stone there. Build altars. Be willing to be counted a fool for Christ's sake. Not so long ago, I was flying over Europe. And there was a man about 30 years old next to me. I talked to him about the Lord. He said to me, "You're the only person under 70 years of age that has ever evangelized me in my whole life." The only person who ever brought him the gospel under 70 years of age. And then he said something even more shocking. He said, "You're the only person too under 70 I've ever met that is serious about having a real relationship with the Christian God." And he kind of looked at me like I was some kind of museum piece, some kind of antiquated, out of date, duddy wuddy. All I could do was reassure him that to serve God is the most wonderful thing in all the world. That's all I could do. Friends, no matter what people say about us, just keep building altars at your workbench, at your computer desk, in your classroom, wherever you are, wherever you go, wherever the Lord takes you, build an altar. Build a witness for the Lord. Pray that your life may be like a megaphone, shouting loudly by your example, tenderly by your words, movingly by your persuasion, that God is real and God matters. And people who live by God's word are blessed. Build altars in your neighborhood. Build altars in our society. Be salt. Be light. Abraham did it in Canaan when he was the only one doing it. At least you're not altogether alone. We need to join him. We need to join also with other Christians and witness and on moral issues, on matters that concern our nation, whether we're listened to or not. We need to build the altars. We need to say, "This is what God says," no matter how people respond. We don't dare let them forget about God and his word and his truth. We have to build altars. Why are we so quiet about Christ's public cause? Do we really believe there's no point in speaking up for his name? Let us pray. Let us pray for scholars who will live and work as unabashed Christian scholars, arguing for the case of God's truth. Let us pray for Christian scientists and Christian writers and Christian teachers and Christian nurses and Christian doctors and Christian lay people and Christian businessmen and Christian economists and Christian politicians that will go out and dare to build altars. Our most common prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." Do we believe God can do that? He will do it through altar building. There's not a square inch of this world that He doesn't say, this belongs to me, this is mine. We need to go out and claim His ground and tell His truth and stop hiding from the battle. We have to learn from Abram here. We who have received the promises must act upon them with our toil, our tears, and our blood. One beautiful picture. I love that picture. I'm sure you do too. Is to think of the Israelites eventually coming into the promised land and capturing it. I love to think of Caleb. He got the giants of Anak when he was 85 years old. Just Caleb. And when they arrived in Sychem, don't you like to think of what happened? Can't you see them years later? Gaining the conquest. Abraham's descendants taking the whole land. There's an old moss-covered pile of stones. And some child walks up and says, what's that, Daddy? Well, I don't know, son. Oh, maybe some grandfather says, maybe that's what Abraham built hundreds of years ago. Because he believed this day would come when the Canaanites would be put to rout. Well, one day we too will die and we will be buried. And our whole life, our whole career, our fatherhood, our motherhood, our parenting, our work life, our church life, it will all stand behind us as a monument, as a stone. Will it be an altar to the living God? Or will it be an altar to yourself? I don't know which of your altars have become broken down. I don't know what repair work you need to do on them. In your heart, in your home, in your neighborhood. But we need to ask the question, how can I, by the grace of God, build these altars? I leave you with six simple questions from Abram's life. Number one, true faith believes the bare word of God. Do you? Number two, true faith steps out on God's word. Do you? Number three, true faith follows wherever God's word directs. Do you? Number four, true faith builds altars and worships God wherever it goes. Do you? Number five, true faith proclaims the name of the Lord. Do you? And number six, true faith obeys God unconditionally, fearing God more than man. Do you? Amen.